So we are in the book of James. I would like to pray. And if you don't have a Bible, you're going to need one. Because we're going through 11 or 12 verses this morning. And so just as we get started, if you don't have a Bible and you do need one, just make someone aware that you need one. Or just scoot up next to someone who's got one and they won't mind sharing. We like to share. If you don't own a Bible, please let us know. We'd love to give you a Bible to take home. But let me pray and then we'll get stuck into our study this morning. Father, we come to your word. We believe this is your word spoken to us. Lord, we believe that there is nothing like your word that exists anywhere. Lord, nothing matches it in its authority. Mm-hmm. Nothing matches it in its prophecy. Lord, there is nothing that comes close to it in its beauty, Lord, and its truthfulness. Lord, we come to it knowing, Lord, that you have breathed these words. Lord, and they're not just, it is just not just a historical document. Lord, these words are for us today. Lord, these words are for me today. Lord, may we come to your word with that anticipation that you are speaking to us. That you are sitting across the table, you are gazing into our eyes and you are telling us what we need to know today. And so we pray, by your Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes that we may see. Lord, may we behold your glory again. Lord, would we have ears to hear what your Spirit has to say. And Lord, as we have been instructed in James already, Lord, may we not just be hearers, but may we be doers by your power. We ask for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're in James chapter 3, and someone once said that the ultimate proof that all humans are inescapably flawed is right between our teeth. The ultimate proof that all humans are inescapably flawed is right between our teeth. And in this chapter, James vividly draws our attention to this inescapable flaw by elaborating on what we talked about earlier, or what he talked about earlier, where he said in verse 19 of chapter 1 that we should be swift to hear. Don't get those two the wrong way around now. Clearly too much dancing has been happening. Swift to hear and slow to speak. Verse 26 in chapter 1, he had said, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. And so this is an elaboration now in chapter 3 of what he has already hinted at in chapter 1. And it is the longest teaching about the use of words found anywhere in the New Testament, and yet it is also the most shocking, it is the most sobering, it is the most humbling, and we're meant to feel every single word of it. And James begins this discourse on how to use our speech by talking to those who are speaking the most, and that is teachers. And so James chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. And we mentioned before when James talks about my brothers, that's normally an indication that he's talking about something new. And so we move into this new kind of section where James is going to be speaking to us frankly, like an elder brother. Not like an older brother that maybe we grew up with who would have you in a headlock and pin you down until you submitted. But this is an elder brother who has taken you out for a drink and he's gazing you in the eye and saying, look, I fear for you. This needs to change. And so that's his attitude, one of love. He says, not many of you should be teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, James is not concerned about discouraging the teachers in these churches that he is writing to, but he is concerned about silencing those who have self-serving reasons for being teachers or who are aspiring to be teachers. for the reason teaching involves speaking. I hope we're kind of all on the same page with that. Teaching involves speaking. And where James is going to point us in these 12 verses is that speaking is one of the hardest things to do in the entire universe without falling into sin. That's basically what James is going to say. And so this is then why he says in verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways." Wow. I mean, you know, we know that, right? I mean, we don't have to take a poll, straw or show of hands to know that we feel that. We all stumble in many ways. And this is one of those phrases in the Bible that I think legitimately we could take out of context because it's just true. And just, we all stumble. Regardless of whether you're a teacher, regardless of whether you're speaking, we all stumble in many ways. And no one here is different in that respect. I trust that you know that. I trust you believe that. You're no worse off in that respect than anyone else. We all stumble. And of course, James is specifically referring to talking, to speech. Proverbs 10 verse 19 says, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking." Which means if you have a tendency to be a chatterbox, watch out. Or in this context, if you do a lot of talking, i.e. you do a lot of teaching, transgressions are not lacking. There is danger there. But whoever restrains his lips, Solomon says, is wise, is prudent. Now look here after he's given us this kind of brief introduction. There is a danger when it comes to speech. Now look at what he says about how disproportionate the influence is of the tongue. I mean, the tongue is small. Some people's tongues are bigger than others. When I was growing up, my brothers and I, we used to quite often try to get my father to touch the tip of his nose with his tongue. Can anybody do that? I bet some of you, I bet Tim can do that. Later, here we go. Always fascinated us as young boys how that could be done. It's only a small thing. And James is going to say, yes, it is only a small thing, but it is disproportionate in its influence. Here's what he says. "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his own body." So James makes it clear that our speech has immense impact on the entirety of our lives. He is also to bridle his own body. If you can control your tongue, you can control your whole body. If you can control that little bit of flesh that's in between your teeth, you can control everything. James sees that the control of our speech, it can influence the entire direction of our lives. He's exhorting us. He's exhorting his readers to give attention to speech because the use of our words are influential over our lives. If you can control your tongue, and I'm not talking about being able to touch your nose with your tongue. If you can control your speech, if you can control what you say and how you say it, you can control your entire life. Such is the powerful potential of speech. And just think of this for a moment in terms of the powerful potential of speech. Genesis chapter 1 verse 3. "In the beginning God," did he think? Did he wave his hand? He didn't. "In the beginning God said, let there be light. And there was light." Powerful potential of speech. Genesis 3:1, Satan in the garden. "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree?" And what happened? Satan deceived Adam and Eve. How did he deceive Adam and Eve? Through speech. John 8 verse 44, Jesus says that Satan is a liar. And he's not just a liar, he's the father of lies. How was God going then to bring about any kind of reconciliation or restoration of the people that he loved by sending his one and only son to die, who is described as the Word made flesh? And so speech is incredibly powerful. And we've been made in the image of God and been given the ability to talk. And, you know, if you've had children, you know that this is both a blessing and not so much of a blessing at times. If you doubt the power of speech, just have a daughter have a sleepover. It shouldn't be called sleepovers. It should be called stay awakeovers. And if you get a few teenage girls in a room all night talking, you know the power it has to keep you awake all night too. And so speech has life-changing sometimes possibilities. Proverbs 18, verse 21. The tongue can bring death or life. And then the warning, those who love to talk will reap the consequences. Which means that words bring life and words bring death. So choose well. Your words are never neutral. They always have a direction. And so you see there's a lot of stake in what we say today. There's a lot of stake in what we are considering today. Tongues can be weapons. They can launch wars. They can bring the death of marriages, of families, of friendships, of churches, of careers, of hopes, of understanding, of reputations, of governments. Proverbs 12, verse 18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healings. But people also live because of words. It's not all doom and all gloom. Proverbs 15, verse 4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. Tongues reconcile people and make peace. Tongues can make marriages sweet, families strong, and churches healthy. Tongues can give hope to the despairing and advance understanding and spread the good news of Jesus. So what do we do today with our speech? Do we use it to bring death or life, sword thrusts or healing? And so then James, now to convince us of the impact of speech on the entirety of our lives, James now gives us some illustrations, which are always helpful. So these illustrations now are illustrations of how something very small have a disproportionate influence. And so he says there in verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. And so here's the application of a horse, or of a racehorse maybe. And you know, I was reading about racehorses. We just had Royal Ascot, didn't we? Finished yesterday. And I was reading about these thoroughbreds that are racing. And they can race at 45 miles an hour. That's fast. Okay, just if you didn't know, that's fast to be on the back of an animal. That's fast to be on the back of an animal that's controlled by 5.5 inches of metal in its mouth. That's fast, but it's controlled, and that's James's point. The jockey is able to guide and direct the whole of the horse through that bit, and this illustrates James' point that if a believer controls their tongue, they can direct their body. And then in verse 4, James makes a second illustration to once again make the point that something very small directs something very large. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilots, depending on what kind of ship you are sailing, the will of the pilot directs. So James is actually describing life, isn't he? With its tides and its currents and its storms, and there is a rudder to hold the ship on course. James says, He says there in verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member. Now get what James is saying. James is saying that the tongue is more than just an evidence of spiritual maturity, or the use of your language is more than just an evidence of your spiritual maturity. It is a means to spiritual maturity, how you use your tongue. So ask yourself this, how often do you think, and when you think of a besetting sin, for example, in your life, do you consider the difference controlling your tongue would make to ultimately subduing that sin? Because that's what James is saying. If you can control your language, if you can control your speech, if you can control, if you can bridle what you say and how you say it, you will force the direction of your life. So also the tongue, verse 5, is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Now look at the destructive potential of the tongue James highlights. And remember that James isn't writing just to a general audience where he is unaware of the struggles that exist. He is writing to the churches in the dispersion. He is writing to people he knows. Chapter 4, we'll get there in a few weeks. Chapter 4, verse 1, he knows intimately what's going on in these churches. He says, what causes quarrels and causes fights amongst you? That's the kind of church that James is writing to. These churches are experiencing the effects of uncontrolled speech. Paul also writes to a church who are experiencing a similar problem and tells them in Galatians 5, but if you bite and devour one another. Now hold it there, because no one is biting and devouring anyone literally. You understand that in Galatians. People aren't kind of walking up to each other and just going, arr, I'll have a bit of your arm. People I know don't do that. He's talking about how you use your speech, how you talk to each other. He's saying, if you bite and devour one another, watch out. Why? Because you will be consumed. Why? You will destroy each other. Sinful statements, word sparks are setting these churches on fire with quarrels and fights. A very small tongue that possesses power disproportionate to its size has the potential to destroy. Just like a spark can set ablaze a great forest, James says. And look, this is particularly relevant, isn't it? I mean, is it not particularly relevant for our internet age? Where uncontrolled words and unaccountable people are so prevalent. And so damaging to the lives and reputations of so many. And James abandons now the metaphor approach in verse 6, just in case we haven't understood what James is saying, just in case we get to the end of chapter 5 and we say, James, I really have no idea what you're talking about. He says, well, okay, let me lay it out in full English for you, or in Greek. And the tongue, verse 6, and the tongue is a fire. Is that clear? It's not like a fire. It doesn't bring about a fire. He says, the tongue, you want to know what it is? It's a fire. Well, what else is it, James? Well, it's a world of unrighteousness. That's what it is. And he keeps piling it on. It's kind of one of those things I never wish I'd asked. You know? That's what an uncontrolled tongue or uncontrolled speech represents. It is a world that is filled with unrighteousness that takes on many sinful forms. The hasty, unthoughtful word. The proud word. The selfish word. The sly suggestion. The self-serving word. Manipulative flattery. Angry words. Bitter words. Slanderous words. Innuendo. Harmful gossip. Words of doubt, competitive words, impure words, critical words, shameful words. We could go on and on at why? It is a world of unrighteousness. The tongue, he says, is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. And so notice there the far-reaching effects of the uncontrolled tongue, the destruction of one's life. And this would certainly include damaging people, damaging relationships, damaging families. And James even goes further and he says it is set on fire by hell. And that points us back to Genesis 3:1, where Satan deceives Adam and Eve by his words. And James traces the flaming nature of the tongue back to its source. This destructive potential comes from hell. And I know that you're so glad you came out this morning. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. So, in James's day, he understands that there aren't any animals left yet to be tamed. So when we go to, we don't have circuses these days, do we? But we go to the zoo, we go, oh, look at that, and we look at that. That wasn't such a spectacle in James's day. It was kind of like, no, we've been doing it for thousands of years, and yet, you know, going to these parks, it still fills us with awe, doesn't it? That these things, even horses, you look at the power of a horse. He says, look, every kind of beast and of bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by man. But, verse 8, but, here's the contrast, but in contrast to our ability to tame all kinds of beasts and every kind of beast, but the contrast, no human being. Could you highlight this? Could you underline it? Could you memorize it? No human being can tame the tongue. You can't do it. And we're meant to feel that humbling reality before God. No human being can tame the tongue. And again, I remember growing up and, you know, being blessed enough to go to the States on a number of occasions, go to SeaWorld on a number of occasions, and seeing those huge whales, you know, those killer whales, called killer whales for a reason, being tamed, you know, jumping and twirling and spinning and fetching and splashing. And they even had a splash zone, you know, where you want to stay away from if you don't want to get wet. Three teenage boys, where are we heading? Splash zone. All at the command of a few hand signals from the instructor. We can tame animals, James says, but our ability to tame the animal does not apply to the tongue. You and I do not have the ability to control this power. Why? He answers. Why, James? Why do we not have the ability to control our tongue? He answers, it is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Thank you. I feel better now. And how many times has some malicious person injected a piece of poison into a conversation, hoping it would spread and finally get to the person he or she wanted to hurt? Poison that works steadfastly. It does not cease. It is restless. It goes without rest. It works secretly and slowly, until everything it has infected is dead. Then finally in verse 9, we see the unacceptable inconsistency of our speech. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. My mum used to say, as we were bickering at the table, swearing at each other, cursing each other out, eventually we would stop. She would look at us and she would say, are you going to eat with that mouth? That's what James is saying. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, with our mouth, with our tongue, with our speech, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And honestly, there is not a more convicting contrast that James could articulate than this. He chooses the highest form of speech, blessing God, the highest form of speech, the worship of God. And so he first chooses this highest form of speech, and then he transitions to the lowest form of speech, cursing people who are made in the likeness of God. And cursing here doesn't mean swearing or using some other kind of vulgarity. It literally means, the Greek is, to speak down. To speak down. And this is what is happening. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine? It's church, Sunday morning in Macedonia, and the music starts, and you're all gathering to sing, and people are gathering to praise God. Their arms are lifted high, and they're all worshiping, praising God, speaking wonderful things. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God Almighty, who was and is. And that great hymn that we sang, maybe they didn't sing, but a song like that. And then the meeting ends, and one person over the back starts injecting their poison into a conversation. And another person starts gossiping, and another retaliates with angry words, and still others are critical at one thing or another, whilst others are engaging in impure jokes. And so they gather to bless God, and they leave fighting each other. And James says, and makes it clear, that this duplicitous use of the tongue is unacceptable and will not be tolerated. And so James writes in verse 10, from the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, and again that plea. It's almost like we would say, bro, these things ought not to be. They ought not to be. And then James's plea is to take on this this form. He starts then to talk about some illustrations, and he's talking about how there needs to be a consistency. So he's highlighted an inconsistency, and now he's going to say, be consistent. His plea is to manifest a pattern of speech, if you like, that is consistent with the heart that has been transformed by the gospel. Speak what your heart is saying you always will. Verse 11, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? And what's the answer to that? It's no. Good. I'm glad we agree. It's no. That's the anticipated answer, is no. And he doesn't even answer it, because everybody knows that doesn't happen. It would be inconsistent for a spring to bubble up underground, and from that same mouth of spring, you get fresh water and salt water. It's inconsistent. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Answer, that would be the strangest tree ever. I've planted an apple tree, going out to the garden to pick my cherries. You would rightly wonder as to my state of mind, or the state of the tree. Probably the first. Why? They don't do this thing. It is just as inconsistent that a person whose heart has been transformed by the gospel yet speaks cursing as is an olive tree that bears figs. They just don't do that. Neither, he says, can a salt pond yield fresh water. And so finally, James concludes with the evaluation of the heart. Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is the true source of our speech. Here is the fundamental thing that James is saying. He wants us to know, and that is that your words always reveal the true character and condition of your heart. Always. The true Christian will not make a practice. And we're not talking about perfection. We all stumble in many ways, right? He said that from the get-go. We all stumble. We all stumble in many ways. But the true Christian will not make a practice of unchristian speech. The practice of unchristian speech is evidence that the speaker is not a Christian. That's what James is saying. And so we've kind of come full circle back to chapter 2, where James has been saying that good works are evidence of saving faith. And so the question then really isn't about what fills our mouth. Having said all of that, the question isn't, we probably need to change the words that we use. It's not about the question about what fills our mouth, but the question is what fills your heart. Because Luke 6, Jesus says, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. A critical heart can only produce a critical tongue. A self-righteous heart can only produce a judgmental tongue. A bitter heart produces a wounding tongue. An ungrateful heart produces a grumbling tongue. The words you speak will depend on what's filling your heart. Be careful what you fill your heart with, what your heart longs for. Be careful what you read. Be careful what you watch. Be careful what you listen to. Because if you're filling your heart with those things, your mouth will also be filled with those things. A loving heart produces a gracious tongue. A faithful heart produces a truthful tongue. A peaceful heart produces a reconciling tongue. A trusting heart produces an encouraging tongue. Whatever is in your heart will rule your words. And so here's the question. How does God, and this is the conundrum. This is a problem. How does God expect us to control our speech when he, through James, has just said that no human being can do this? Thank you, James. How is it that we are to prevent ourselves from destroying ourselves? How is it that we stop biting and devouring? How is it that we speak encouraging, uplifting, fulfilling words to one another? Well, the encouraging thing is that in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus himself said that with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. All right, so with men, with me, there is no human being able to control. Get that, tried that, been there, bought the t-shirt, can't do it. But with God, that there is a possibility that God can do that. Mm-hmm. And Isaiah actually gives us an example of how God does this. So if you have a Bible, turn to Isaiah 6. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but maybe, you know, just maybe a slight nod of head. How many people feel the need that God should do something in our own lives to do this, right? It's like, I've tried. I've done all the strategies that I've done all the 7 steps to controlling your tongue. I've read all the books. And now I confess we need God to do something. And we're We're pretty foolish, aren't we? Because we always go to God last. I know what will help me. I'll buy a book. And I'll read this book. And sometimes they are helpful. I don't want to knock books. But here's what we need. Here's what we need. Look, just Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah speaking. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne. He was high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. This is Isaiah being given a vision of God in the throne room of God. Now, listen, there is no greater, more persistent, more penetrating evidence of your and my need of grace than what comes out of our mouths. No greater evidence of that. There is nothing that argues more strongly for how deep and full my need of present grace is than the world of talk that comes out of my mouth. And faith says, we've been looking at faith through James, I do not have the ability to fix that. I just don't. I have a need that is so great and so far beyond my ability to solve, I need help. And anyone who wants to live pleasing to the Lord must do as Isaiah has done and go constantly into his presence until we see a vision of his holiness. His holiness. Paul says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the problem. No fear. People look at God and go, not a big deal, no fear. Then he says, well, look, we know that whatever the law says speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. Look, maybe you've never, it could be, that your tongue has never been controlled because it's never been appropriately shut. And coming into the presence of the Lord does what with our mouths? Shuts our mouths. Before a holy and awesome God, that's where it happens, with God shutting our mouths in view of his holiness and our sin. I have nothing to say. I have no answer to give. Oh Lord, you didn't realize I was really tired when I snapped at my wife. He's like, what? That's what happens when we go into God's holiness, when we see God's holiness, when we view God's holiness. We realize that we are so far apart. And we have this realization, as Isaiah has, says, God, help me. Even the psalmist says in Psalm 141, he says, Lord, set a guard over my mouth. He says, don't teach me how to talk. Just set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. This is faith. Declaring that I am not enough, but God, you are enough. And all healing and all true blessing and all victories begin with you. And in his presence, notice that Isaiah was deeply convicted of having unclean lips. Verse 5, I said, woe is me. For I am lost. I think the New King James Version says, I am undone. I like that. It's like I've just unraveled before you. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Why did Isaiah cry out, I am a man of unclean lips? I dwell in the midst of a people who do the same as I do. They have unclean lips. It was because he had seen the holiness of God. And our sin becomes exceedingly sinful when we are in God's presence. The light of his holiness exposes everything that is unlike him. And then Isaiah. And I just find it interesting, you know, God, he comes into God's presence. And he doesn't go, ah, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean thoughts. Or unclean actions. So unclean lips. That's the first place he goes. And then look, he says, Isaiah allows then the Lord in verse 6 to touch him and cleanse him. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me. So there's one of these angelic-like beings. One of the seraphim flew to me, he says, which I would have run. I don't care. I would have been out of there if one of those came near me. But Isaiah was given, I guess, the strength to stand, although he may have been so petrified, he just couldn't run. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. And he needed to be told that. I don't know what that means. he needed to be told that it touched his lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Listen, super important. The key to transformation is not strategy. It's not steps to master. The only way speech is transformed is if God does it. The only way that speech is transformed is if the Holy Spirit transforms it. You can clean it up. I mean, you can have your little, you know, when I was growing up, going to church, you had those little, you probably didn't have these. I don't know what I'm talking about. Swear pot? You look at me like, so you know, when you swore, you had to put money in the pot. Yeah? Yeah? Mine was always empty because I was not only a swearer, but I was also a thief. But, the only way, it's not through strategy, it's not through having pots, it's not through steps to master, it's not any of those. The only way that speech can be transformed is that the Holy Spirit is sovereign, and you allow him to transform you. If not for the gracious intervention of God in sending and sacrificing his Son for your speech, it would leave you in despair, wouldn't it? It would leave you just saying, I need help, with no answer. But the answer is that God sent his only Son, described as the Word made flesh. And he has given us the Word written, that we may fill our hearts and minds with things of him. And as the Holy Spirit is working on our hearts and he's working through his Word, he is transforming, literally transforming our speech. Drawing near to God, becoming intimate enough with God to recognize his holiness, to come to God in faith and pray like the psalmist, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord. And so, Paul says, let your speech always be gracious. Who's the most gracious person you've ever met? Yeah, Jesus. Paul may as well just say, be more like Jesus. Let the transforming work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God transform your hearts and minds so that you become more and more like Jesus, that the fruit of the Spirit is working in and through you, so that when you speak, your words are gracious. Let your words be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each other. Paul says, let no corrupting talk. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. It's the opposite of tearing down. Building up. That it may give grace to those who hear. What a challenge that is. That we might leave people, when we speak to them, with grace. Whatever we say to them, they're left with grace. Let me leave you with this, Proverbs 10, verse 11. Let the mouth of the righteous be a fountain of life. You know, you're only righteous because Christ has made you so. Because he has taken our sinful speech and all the other sinful things. And he has taken them upon himself and he has died for those things. I mean, he didn't consider it to be light. He didn't consider, that Simon, he says some dumb things. We'll just forget him. We'll just forget about it. He said, no, this is serious. And it's so serious. I'm going to send my son. He's going to die for that speech. And I'm not just going to leave it there. I'm going to die. I'm going to cover all of his sin. I'm going to pay for all of his sin. And I'm going to give him life so that when he's walking around, he's not killing people with his own speech. That's what God's promised. To fill us with more of himself. So that we might impart life and grace and mercy and truth and love to this world that needs it. We need it. How long does that take to transform our hearts? Well, we're still going, aren't we? And so there's grace there. There's grace for the hearer. We're going to join together around the Lord's table. And this is a time where we not only examine our own hearts. There's some heavy things here, isn't there? And my prayer is that as we gather around this table, we're praying, Lord, would you transform my heart? For whatever is coming out of my heart needs to be in accordance with you and your Son and your Word. And so it's a place of confession. There are none of us that don't need to confess sins this morning. And that's not because I know anything about you. Like, no one's tipped me off about something. Your conversation on the way to church this morning in the car, no one's told me anything about that. I just know. I know my own heart. And I know people. The Bible says that it's good to confess our sins. But here's the promise. If we do that, the promise is that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that means to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west from us. And that's a glorious thing. He doesn't hold those sins against us. Instead, he says, come on, come to the table. Remember me. Remember what I've done. And I don't want you to feel like there's any condemnation on you this morning. If you're in Christ, Paul says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We can come freely. Why? Because he has made that way for us. He has given us life today. And it's ours for the taking. Ours, if you like, for the filling. And so, please, as the elements come round, you know, search your heart. Ask God to search your heart. Confess your sins. Pray. You know, if you're going to God and you're saying, God, I need your help, that's faith. If you are looking to him to help you, that's faith. And he will hear you. But if you're not in that place, if you're not in that place where you can say, well, I don't know Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I haven't walked to that place. I haven't confessed my sins. I haven't repented of my lifestyle. You know what? Just let the elements pass you by. There's no embarrassment in that. This is a place where Christians join together. We recognize that it is his body broken literally for us. His blood shed for us. And so I'm going to pray. We're going to spend a few moments just in silence. And then the stewards are going to come round and bring the elements round to us. Father, we come to you, Lord, and we recognize our need for you. Lord, we would just quietly confess to you that we have done much damage with our words. Lord, we confess, Lord, that we have not only done much damage, but we have resisted doing much good. And so we come, Lord, before you because you're the only one we believe who can help us. You're the only one who has helped us. You're the only one who has looked at us and our sin and has done something about it. Lord, and as we share in these elements, this bread, it is just bread. We know this, Lord. It is just a symbol, Lord, but it means so much. Lord, as we break this bread, representing the bread of life, broken for us, your stripes taken for us, pierced for us. Lord, we not only want to thank you, Lord, that it's not our bodies that were broken, but yours for us. Lord, that the punishment that was due to us, you took. And the blood that flows from your hands and your feet and your side and your head covers our sin, is enough to pay the penalty for our sin. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we remember that. We remember the cost. And yet also help us this morning, Lord, to remember just the wonderful good news that you rose again from the dead. Lord, that you didn't just take our death, but you gave us your life. Lord, you gave us then now the ability through your Spirit, because of Jesus, to speak words of life and even to be fountains of life. Lord, that's our desire. Lord, would you change our hearts? Lord, we need that. Lord, we confess again, we can't do this by ourselves. Lord, and so as we gather, we remember, Lord, and we ask again, would you do this for us? Would you help us in this? Lord, not that we would... Lord, we just want to give you glory. Lord, we want to have people look at us, and when they see us, they give you glory. They would look at us and say, well, only God could have done that. Lord, we thank you. Lord, that we can praise you. We can thank you. We can worship you. Lord, and we can speak life, and we can speak encouragement, and we can speak building up to others. We can speak about your good news as if it is really good news, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. Lord, and as we just spend a few moments in prayer, Lord, would you, yes, convict our hearts, but also encourage those who are in Christ that we are yours and you are ours, that we belong. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.